We'll look tonight at 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 17, down through chapter 5 and verse 5. And then we'll probably have about two more times in the book of 1 John, and then we'll move right straight through to 2 John, from 2 John, right straight on to 3. The entire context of verses 7 down through the end of the chapter has to do with an exposition concerning love. The basis for it was in verses 7 through 10. The fact that there's an obligation that flows out of God's love for us is in verses 11 through 16. And then finally in verses 17 through 21 tonight, the psychology of love. And the first point involved in it is that love produces boldness. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. And the first thing that John will pick up in the 17th verse is simply this, and we'll put these in terms of questions. Number one, where is love developed? Number one, where is love developed? And there are two words in the text that tell us love is developed, quote, with us. Now, we need to do a little technical work on verse 17 in terms of translation. The text goes something like this, and I'm going to take time to write out the way it looks in the Greek text, because if we don't get the text clear, as neither New American Standard nor King James leaves it, first of all, the verse starts with the words in tuto, and I'll underline them because they're translated with one word, herein, in both of our Bibles. It means literally, by this. The this points back to verse 16. By this, that is what we have learned in verse 16. What did we have in verse 16? Verse 16 says, and we have known and believed that the love that God has to us, God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. Now, by this love of God, or our translation says, herein. And then the verb. The verb in King James is found in made perfect. It says, by this is our love made perfect. Made perfect, a word tetelaiotai, perfect tense, involving two things. It means to bring something to its goal. So let's translate, by this has been brought to completion. Has been brought to completion. King James translation, made perfect. So verse 17 so far reads, herein is our love brought, or has our love been brought to completion. Now, the words love are he agape, and it is word the in front of the word love. So that when you see in verse 17 the word love, notice in King James it does not say the love. It says love. And the article is there, and the reason for the article being there is he's not talking about love in general. He is talking about a specific kind of love. And as we've mentioned previously, that usually means the aforementioned love. So verse 17 again, herein is the aforementioned love. What was that? The kind in verse 16. So herein is the aforementioned love, namely divine love, brought to completion. Now the little word our, I would just scratch somehow. I don't know how you want to repair it, but the next words are meth, hemon, and they mean, and you're a New American has given it literally, with us. Now this little phrase right here, the love with us, how did King James interpret that? They said, well, the love with us means our love. And that is impossible to translate that way. New American just said the love has been completed, then it says with us, doesn't it? All right. Now, when it says it's been completed with us, does that make you think or lead you to think that we are the means whereby that love is completed? Is that what you would get out of reading your New American Standard Version? The love is completed with us, meaning that we are the instrument whereby the love gets completed. Is that the way you would sense it? If so, that is not correct either. The word meta with a genitive case almost always denotes company with which anything takes place. It denotes company with which something takes place. Okay, now we've had to be a little bit technical in order to get the meaning of the verse, but I would put it something like this, reading verse 17. Herein, the love of verse 16, that is, God-produced love, is brought to its goal in company with us, so that the theme of this verse is not God's love. He's not talking about God's love. The theme of verse 16 is not our love. Verse 16, when he talks about love, he is not talking about God's love. He is not talking about our love. The theme is what God's love does in and to us. It is what God's love does in us and to us. Or we could put it this way. The theme of the verse is how God's love affects our personality. So that, then, in verse 17 would read as follows. Herein is the aforementioned love brought to perfection. Or the emphasis, then, is like we've outlined. Where is love developed? It is developed in company with us. So that here you have the believer. Here you have the divine love, and where does God's divine love get completed? Where does God's divine love meet its goal? Where does God's love get where He wants to go with it? It does so in our personality. So that if you think in terms of God's love is developed, manifested, seen in the framework of the individual believer. Now, when God's love is appropriated and experienced by the believer, that leads us to a second thing. If we experience God's love working in us and company with us, what does that produce? And that's our second question. What does this love, God's love in our personality, what does it produce? And the answer is boldness. Continuing to verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect or brought to completion, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. What does love bring? It brings boldness. The word for boldness is paresia. And almost always in the New Testament, paresia means literally freedom of speech. Often in the context of boldness to speak or freedom of speech, therefore confidence. So God's love working in and through the believer brings us to confidence. Confidence when? Confidence in the day of judgment. In other words, if we have experienced God's love, if it has affected our personality the way it should be, then we can anticipate the day of judgment without sweaty palms. And that is what he's saying then, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. You look back to verse 28 of chapter 2, day of judgment is associated and connected with the return of Christ. Verse 28 of chapter 2, now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So notice, not being ashamed, boldness is connected with his coming. His coming in verse 17 is connected with judgment. Now, well, I'll ask a question, however. If love produces boldness, why? Why does it do so? And the answer is, first of all, by backing off and going over once again our definition of love. And what is that? Love is the attitude that demands that we do the best for another person in the light of eternity, no matter what the cost. God maintains that kind of loving attitude toward us. He has provided for our eternal best, and we, by His grace, have responded to that love. Therefore, we're prepared for the day of judgment. God's love, then, provided for us salvation. If we appropriate what His love provided, are you afraid of judgment? Obviously not. So, love on the part of God expressed in the cross work of Christ, when we appropriate that love, what does it do as far as its psychology is concerned? It gives a believer freedom of speech. It gives a believer confidence. Now, in the latter part of verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness, confidence in the day of judgment, that is, at His return. Because as He is, so are we in this world. So the idea is, when we appropriate love, His love, and come to understand what is involved in His love, that makes us like Him. And that's your last clause. We're going to have confidence because as He is, so are we. Now, what kind of likeness is He talking about right there when He says, like He is, so are we? Positional? Like 2 Corinthians 5, we're made the righteousness of God in Him. We're righteous because of our union with Christ. I would take that to be it if the verse ended quicker. But the verse does not say, because as He is, so are we. What's the last phrase? As He is, so are we in this world. So the argument would be, as we take a look at the love of God, and what has the love of God done? The love of God has provided everything necessary for our salvation. It's moved in our best interest, and the movements of that love is recorded in the Word of God. Now what happens? As we come to know that love and appropriate it, we get confident. Because that love says to us that the sin problem is solved, that it is put away forever, and as we appropriate that, we gain in terms of judgment, and something else also happens. As He is, so are we in this world. As a matter of fact, what are we here for tonight? Aren't we here in order to find out how He thinks so we can then think that way? Well, when we think more like the way He thinks, what are we becoming? We're becoming more like Him. And who is He going to be? In the day of judgment, He'll be the judge. But we meet the judge's standards. Therefore, why is there any reason for fear? So, the first element that comes out of love is the element of boldness. The second element, and it could really be called another side of the coin on the same thing here, but let's label it, the fearlessness of love. 1 John 4, verse 18. Verse 18 says, there is no fear in love. And I think the obvious first thing we need to do is, what is fear? Fear ought to be remembered in terms of two English words. By the way, the word fear, phobos, can be legitimate and it can be sinful. So since we don't have two words for it in Greek and yet it carries two senses, there is fear that is first of all fright. For example, John 7. We'll look at three passages and notice in these passages, fear is fright. John 7, 13. And notice, without any violation of the context, you could take the word fear, phobos, in the original. You could substitute the word fright, and it would be perfectly accurate. Verse 13 says, however, no man spoke openly of Him, that's Christ, for fear of the Jews. That's not hard to understand. They were afraid. They were frightened of the Jews. So fear can simply mean fright. Romans 8, 15. Romans 8, 15. Romans 8, 15 is going to say, as will Hebrews 2, that every unbeliever is in a slavery. And that slavery is called the slavery of fright. Chapter 8, verse 15. For you, as believers, have not received the spirit of slavery again to fear. So notice, fear is viewed as a kind of slavery that those that are outside of God's family live in. The particular kind of slavery is in Hebrews 2, 15. Keep in mind, in the Romans passage, fright is something that God has delivered his children from. And Hebrews talks about the death of Christ taking away the slavery of the kind of fright that people are addicted to. Hebrews 2:15. It talks about how through his death he destroyed the power of Satan. And verse 15, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So notice again, the author of Hebrews looks at fright as something to which the unbeliever is exposed day and night. Now, whenever we have that kind of fear in the New Testament, this kind is wrong. However, there are passages that exhort fear, as 1 Peter 1:17. And here, let's use a different word. Let's use the word respect. Fear may mean fright or respect, depending on the context. Such as 1 Peter 1:17. I repeat, every time we see the word fear in the Bible, always ask yourself, is it fright, the kind that was a slavery for the unbeliever, or does it mean reverence and respect? It can mean either, depending upon context. 1 Peter 1:17, but if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, command, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now put fright in there. Does that make any sense? Pass the time of your sojourning here in the slavery of fright. No, the idea is the idea of respect. So, biblically, it can mean fright or respect. Here, it's respect toward God. Or it can mean an attitude of respect toward man, such as Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, 5. In 6:5 it says, servants, be obedient to them that your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. And it doesn't mean there is to be fright of their master. It means there is to be respect of their master. Chapter 5, verse 21, you've got the same concept of legitimate fear. It says, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Does that mean we are to be frightened of God? That would certainly contradict something like Hebrews, where it says we come boldly before the throne of grace. We're not to be frightened of God, but we are to respect God. So respect, or maybe this helps, reverence. So anytime we see the word fear, we need to ask, is it legitimate, reverence, or is it wrong, fright? All right, let's go back to where we started, 1 John 4. Verse 18, there is no fear in love. Now, what's he talking about? The legitimate kind? There is no reverence in love? Or is he talking about fright kind? Obviously, it's the kind that is not legitimate. Love casts out the fright kind of love. Now, let me ask you this. When you think of the fact that someday we will face God in terms of getting into heaven, does that frighten you? It doesn't me. Why? I'm not frightened at all about where I will spend eternity. And the reason I am not frightened is because God's love gave his Son. And I believe in that love. Therefore, what does believing in that love do to fright? Verse 18. It casts it out. There is no fright in love. Now, this verse often gets misused because it gets applied to human love. You know, there's no fear in love between a husband and a wife. One little word ruins that, and that is in verse 18, the word love has the word "the" in front of it again. He's not talking about love in general. He's talking about a certain kind of love. So there is no fear in the aforementioned kind of love. And what kind of love we've been talking about? Not God's love for us, not our love for God, but God's love that touches us. So he's saying simply this, that when God's love comes in contact with us, fright disappears. So that if we start back like this, here is God's love. God's love acted and it gave his son, and his son acted and provided salvation. Do you believe that? If you believe that, there is no fear of judgment. So what has happened? God's love activity has cast out, this kind of love has cast out fright. So verse 18 would read, there is no fright in the aforementioned kind of love, namely the kind of love that caused God to give his son and provide our salvation. When we understand and appropriate that, fright disappears. But, contrast, he says, perfect love casts out fear. And again, perfect love, you know, the way we look at it, perfect love could be a very general thing. But again, the word love has the article in front of it. So it is the aforementioned perfect love. The aforementioned perfect love would be this again. God loves and gave his son and provided salvation. That perfect love casts out fear, because involved with fear is the prospects of punishment. So that it's not, again, love in general, but love in particular. And if we appropriate God's love provision, we do not have fear stemming from the prospects of judgment. Then the last phrase, he that feareth is not made complete in love. Love casts out fright, kind of fear. Now, John, as we mentioned previously, has one note that he never omits. John would be very unlikely to write about the love of God without adding a therefore to it. He would not likely say, God is love, God loves us, and God gave his son for us, amen. He would say, God loves us, God gave his son for us, God provided salvation for us, therefore, and what would his therefore be? We have a moral obligation. God's love obligates. And that is in verse 19. Love carries a moral obligation. Remember how we had that back in 4:11? Verse 11 says, beloved, since God loved us, what? We ought to love one another. Back in 3:16, by this we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And since he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So, John will not let us stop with saying God loves you. He says, if God loves you, do you understand how that obligates you? Love puts us under moral obligation. So beginning in verse 19, the first thing we have is the basis of our obligation. His love definitely puts us in debt. All right, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. First of all, in that verse, we have a little bit of a textual problem. If you're looking at New American Standard, you don't have the word him. It just has we love because he first loved us. And that is correct. It is not we love him. It's we love, period. Now, what's the difference? We love him would be love viewed in a narrow sense. But we love means both Godward and manward. It's not just love for God that he's talking about. It's the whole circle of love for God and man. All right, then verse 19. We love both God and man because he first loved us. And the important word is the word first. He first loved us. Now, why does he want to stress that he first loved us? For a very simple reason. Anything that is good in us started with God. Any good in us started with God, not us. And that's one of the ramifications of the word first. If we have affection for God, how did that come about? Naturally? No. If we have affection for God, where do you trace it? You trace it right back to God. Any good in us is started with God. Also, two other passages that are interesting. One is Revelation 1:5 and Romans 5:8. Take the one in Revelation first. Revelation 1:5. Every move that God makes in our direction always starts with love. Verse 5 says, he has made us a kingdom, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us. Notice the order. It does not say he washed and loved. What is the source? He loved and washed. So our cleansing initiated first with his love. Romans 5. Verse 8. Notice again, God outdid us by being first. And so that if we have any affection for him, it's because he started the whole thing. Verse 8. But God commends his love toward us in that, and notice the condition which we were in when he expressed his love. We were lovely. In that while we were yet sinners, the ultimate activity of love, Christ died for us. But notice, God's love is the source of every move toward the believer. And what is love? It's doing everything in our best interest. If there is a being that loves us and is doing everything in our best interest, are you frightened? No. Love casts out all that kind of fear. All right, back to 1 John 4, verse 19. We love him, or we love both God and man, and it is rooted in the fact that he first loved us. God's love is the source of anything good that might be found in man. Now, we have a final word on the part of John in the book of 1 John, incidentally. And it's a final word to those who've made a profession to be believers. Let's just put final word to the professors. 4:20. Now, all of this is going to rest on a basic fact, which is this. Right relationship to God guarantees right relationship to men. Right relationship to God guarantees right relation to man. And we're going to be coming to it in just a moment, but let me, on the basis of this premise, ask a question. We are to love other believers, are we not? How do you do that? How do you love another believer? Where do you look? Your attitude toward them? Your treatment of them? How do you figure that out? Do you look to, how do you feel about them? How do you know if you love another believer? You might be saying, I see someone across the room and I don't like them at all. How do you know if you love another believer? Well, the answer is really strange. You know whether you love another believer by asking one question. Do I love what? God. And if we love God and obey God, that's the way we love other believers. We'll come to that in just a moment. But notice we have the concept beginning in verse 20. If a man says, that's introducing our professors again, I love God, vertically he claims to be right, but hates his brother, can you do that? No, he's a liar. What's he saying? If you're right with God, you got to be right with men. If you're wrong with men, you cannot be right with God. Or I say with men, with other believers. Then, latter part, for he that loves not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Let's put up here four little quick diagrams, and we'll put God at the top, and then man here. Give me time to do this four times. And we'll point out two of them that are possible and two of them that are not possible. Two that we can have, two that we can't have. First of all, if our relationship to God is wrong, our relationship to man will be wrong. Right? If our relationship to God was wrong, our relationship to man is wrong. Can we live in this state? Yes. This first, we'll call it diagram one, this is possible. We can live this way. If our relationship to God is right, our relationship to man automatically will be right. Can we live like diagram number two, right with God, right with men? Yes. Here's what we cannot do. We cannot be right with God and wrong with man. Cannot happen. Impossible. And we cannot be wrong with God and right with man. Exit out. Impossible. Number one and two is possible. Number three and four is not possible. If we're wrong with God, we're wrong with man. If we're right with God, we're right with man. Now, something comes out of that. There is no such thing as a marriage problem between two believers. Can there be? If I am right with God, can I be wrong with the wife? No. Impossible. So that whenever we have problems in marriage, what's the problem? You've probably got someone like diagram number one, or maybe you got two people in diagram number one. But what is the root of it? The root of it is not how can we get right with one another. The issue is both of us need to get over in box number two so that we're both right in relationship to God, and then we come right in relationship to one another. And that is basically what you've got in verse 20. He says, you cannot say you're right with God and be wrong with men. And I'm saying men, I'm talking about the family of believers. And that doesn't mean you can't disagree. That doesn't mean that you like everybody the same. Likes are really, they're neutral. You know, is it wrong to like vanilla ice cream and right to like chocolate? Well, that's taste. And taste doesn't have anything to do with a moral type thing. And therefore, you might not look at a certain believer and say, well, I really don't care to be around them. That's not a violation of love. Love is simply remember that attitude that I'm willing to do the best for them and I want the best for them in light of eternity. All right? Notice verse 21 gives us a little more information about love, and basically it's this. I'll say it, then you'll see it in the verse. Love is not a feeling. It's a duty. Verse 21, and this commandment do we have from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. And that is a commandment. Now, beginning in chapter 5, he's going to be pointing out that if we really love, we will obey. And so we'll simply title it this: Love makes obedience easy. If we do not want to obey God, it is because we do not love God. Now, the thesis on which this all rests in these verses is something like this. To be born into God's family, as of course every believer is, to be born into God's family, to be born of God is to be born into his family. To be born of God is to be born into his family. And this carries obligations, number one, to the Father and all the children, or to the family. So the thesis, and this is the, in other words, basically in these verses, this is what he'll build around. Are you born of God? All right, if you're born of God, you're born into God's family. Now, he doesn't stop there. Paul might stop there in Romans to say, if you're born again, you're a son. But what's John always do? He says, now, wait a minute. You're born of God into his family, and there is obligation. If you're in the family, you've got to relate to the Father. And if you're in the family, you've got to relate correctly to the children or to other believers. Now, notice the first word of chapter 5 and verse 1 says there's no exception to this. Whosoever translates pas, and pas is just a plain old Greek word that means all. All who believe. Notice there are no loopholes, there are no exceptions. All who believe that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And the first thing he will give us then is the condition of the new birth. The new birth occurs for all who believe. Everyone who believes, that is the condition, for all who believes, the new birth occurs. 5:1. All that believe that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. A couple of words we'll comment there is, number one, born shouldn't be translated is born because it's perfect. Has been born. Everyone who believes has been born. Past fact. Past thing that has happened. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, of ek, showing source. Source of life. So 5:1. All those that believe that Jesus is the Christ have been born. God is the source of their new life. That is the condition of the new birth. Now, what is the evidence of the new birth? Believing is the condition. What now is the evidence of the new birth? Very simple. By this we know whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth, know him again, love toward God and man, whoever loves the one that begot loves him that is begotten. So what's he saying? The evidence of the new birth is love for Father, the begetter, and love for children, the begotten ones. So he's simply saying this in the context then. If we love the regenerator, we love the regenerated. If we love the Father, we love the children also. And what's it all going back to? His basic beginning thesis. To be born of God is to be born into his family. If we're born into his family, we have obligation. And that obligation is to the Father, and that obligation is to the family. Now, at that point, we might begin to say, well, boy, that casts doubts in my mind, because I know some believers that I'm just not too, I just don't feel any strong affection for. Well, notice in the context, how do we know if we love other believers? I mean, I'd say in the context, it's pretty important, isn't it? How do we know if we love others? And it's answered in 5:2. let's put down first of all negative. It is not determined by how we feel at all. It is not determined by how we feel about them at all. So if we want to say, how do I know if I, how do we know if we love other believers? Negatively, don't answer it this way. Don't try to determine it by, how do I feel about them? And say, well, I love other believers because I really have some very, very close friends that I have some deep affection for and some deep feeling for, and they are Christians, and I would do anything for them, and that is indicative that I love them. Well, we'll find out in the context, this is not at all the case. Or we might put the question in another way, how do we love believers? Do we love them with a handshake? Do we love them with dollar bills? Do we love them with words? I love you words. How do we love other believers? Well, the answer is found, very interestingly, in this verse that we've touched on earlier. The answer is not found by looking at our relationship to them, but by looking at our relationship to God. So negatively, it is not determined about how we feel about them. Positively, the answer is, what is our relationship to God? Or no, let's put it this way. The answer is, we know we love them because we obey God. Okay, now let's see that in the text of chapter 5, verse 2. By this, and the by this points forward. In other words, I'm going to tell you something. By this that I'm about to tell you, here is how we know that we love who? The children of God. When? Should be whenever. Or on whatever occasion we love whom? God. And keep his commandments. How do you love other Christians? We love other Christians by loving God and by obeying God. That's strange, isn't it? You would think we would love other people by doing something to them. But the loving of other people is automatic. It just happens. And it just happens by the fact that we love God. And where are we in terms of those little diagrams we made a minute ago? What's he saying in 5:2? How do we know that we love men, that we love the brothers? How do we do it? Because we are right with God. And what's his thesis? Right with man, right with God. Right with God, right with man. Wrong with God, wrong with man. The other alternatives are never open in any sense of the word. So that, verse 2 then, by this we know that we love the children of God whenever we love God. So our test of love for men is love for God, and we keep his commandments. The word keep, tereo, simply means to take care of, be very observant, to guard very carefully. And so we might put down a summary statement. How do we love Christians? We love believers by means of loving God. Very important. We love believers by means of loving God and obeying God. Now, notice in verse 3, we'll get the ultimate test for the words, I love God. 5:3. For this is the love of God. And I would take that little phrase, love of God, to be an objective genitive, meaning that the noun in the genitive case, which is God, receives the action of the word love. So this is love for God. Now, what is love for God? Very important in this century, because we sure miss this. What is love for God? that we keep His commandments. Notice the test of love for God is, do we adhere to His word? So let's put it down simply. Someone has just said, I love God. Alright, if he says, I love God, put it to the test. And what is the test? The test is, do I adhere to His word? If we do not, we don't love God. And as we have covered some Sunday evenings previously, I think probably today we hear as much talk about loving God, you know, the honk if you love Jesus and so forth. And then we proceed to handle doctrine pretty loose, you know. I mean, what we believe, what the Word says is really not the important thing. The really important thing is that we love one another. And what's the split? It's the split of saying you can disregard His word and still have love for God. And this is impossible. To be loose with doctrine is to not love God. There can be no loose handling of the word of God, either in terms of understanding, in terms of respect, in terms of obedience, when this is not present. There is not love for God. Now, it's very possible that a person might come forward and get on the floor and weep and sob saying, I love God. But that doesn't mean anything. There is a test. And the test is, how do we relate to the Word of God? And that's so clear in verse 3. For this is love for God, that we keep His commandments. Let's trace that through a little bit. Jesus was so emphatic with that. John 14. Verse 15. I think in just a moment when we read through these passages we've said earlier, in this context as Jesus speaks, apparently he's just a little bit tired of everybody saying, we love you. And he wants to say, look, I don't want to hear that you love me. There's a test. If you love me, keep my words. Verse 15, if you love me, what is the evidence, the sign, the seal of love? If you love me, you will keep my commands. You cannot be loose with doctrine and love him. Verse 21. He that has my commandments and keeps them, notice, integrity to the word of God, he that has my commandments and keep them, he it is that loves me. Notice, you cannot be loose with his word and love him. And verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. We cannot be loose with the word of God and also love him at the same time. And notice he wells those two together. And of course, John apparently is echoing this in chapter 5. If you say you love God, put it to the test. How do you relate to the book? How do you relate to his word and his commands? Chapter 15, same book. John 10. Again, haven't we seen all too often today the great thing that God has done something in my life, he's been good to me and I love God, but we're loose with his word. And there's no way that can be. That may be sentiment, that may be profession, but it does not meet the requirements of a biblical love. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, that's relationship to my word, then you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You cannot separate the word from the love for God. 2 John 6, same theme again. 2 John 6. This probably is the clearest of all because it simply summarizes, what do you mean love? And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. So notice again, the link is obedience to his word. And obedience to his word is indicative of love. All right, back across the page now. We'll complete chapter through the verse in chapter 5. Verse 3. For this is love for God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. The idea of being burdensome is the idea of it's not a heavy type of load. I think probably the best way, what is that little thing, the little poster? Is this kid carrying his brother and says, he isn't heavy, he's my brother. Well, that's exactly what he's talking about here. The affection for his brother made his brother not so heavy to carry. And that's exactly what he's saying, is that if we have affection and love for God, then keeping his words and obedience to him is not a burden at all. All right? Obedience to his commands, then, not only... Or love to God, as evidenced by obedience to his commands, love with God then puts us right with people, doesn't it? That's what he's been teaching. That if we love him, we will love the family. Now, not only does love for God make us right on the inside in terms of the boldness and fearlessness, and not only does it make it right toward people, but love for God makes us right toward the world. Verses 4 and 5. Obedience to his word makes it possible to overcome the world. Or love for God puts us in right relationship to God and the world. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes on the name of the Son of God? Now notice in verse 5 how the overcomer is defined. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The overcomer is the believer. Now, I put that there for a reason. Go to Revelation 2. And we'll look at three verses in the second chapter. Chapter 2, verse 11. And he's written to the church at Smyrna. He that hath an ear, let him hear, verse 11, what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcometh. And just reading here, what would you think of an overcomer? I would think of an overcomer as somebody that is very successful, wouldn't you? A real conqueror. He that overcometh, that's got to be a super believer. So he that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. Is that what an overcomer is? A super special kind of Christian? Down at verse 11, down at verse 6, 17 rather. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh, that is the super conquering Christian, is that what it means? Will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and so forth. And then finally in verse 26, he that overcometh and keeps my works to the end, tell him will I give power over the nations. You know what that's saying? It's saying that he that overcometh, that's the super Christian. The carnal Christian won't partake in this because he's not an overcomer, he's defeated. Now is that what overcomer means? Well, if we go back to 1 John chapter 5, an overcomer is not a name for a super special victorious Christian. It's just a name for any Christian. And notice the same author of John, of the book of Revelation, John, says here and gives us what he means by an overcomer in verse 5. Who is he that overcomes the world? Well, what is he? He that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So who is the overcomer? The believer. Revelation is not talking about super special Christians. It's talking about the ordinary believer is termed the overcomer. All right, we'll pick up that point with verse 6 next Wednesday. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, and we pray that we might recognize that in all relationships, the primary issue is not a husband or a wife. The primary issue is not another person. The primary issue is always, how do we individually relate to you? And Father, we confess how often we try to find the solution elsewhere when really the problem is we are really not in right relationship to you. And may we recognize that right relationship to you is not words, it is not a feeling, it is not saying we love God, but it is having the real evidence, which is adherence to, affection for, and obedience to the Word of God, for which we give you thanks tonight in Christ's name.